Right, well, this afternoon we continue the sermon series where we're going through all the books of the Bible. And with a few exceptions, I've been preaching one sermon on each book. And the book that we're on now is one of the exceptions. It's Zechariah. And there's so much in this book that it calls for two messages. I didn't have a choice with this one. Last week we looked at Zechariah 1 through 8, and this week we're going to look at 9 through 14. This book is just packed with Jesus Christ. Someone said that, Bible scholar I heard speaking, that he thought that this book had the most per space that it takes up about Christ. That it's so full. Isaiah has so much of him, but it's even more packed in Zechariah for the amount of, for the 14 chapters it has. Last week I told you that he is among the three minor prophets that were written after the exile. Like Haggai, which is the first of those last three, it was written to encourage God's people to press on in the work of rebuilding the temple. God had in his sovereign purposes sent Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to destroy Jerusalem about 70 years before these prophecies, and had taken the people into exile. God had brought this about because of the sin of his people and because of their refusal to heed his many calls and his disciplinary actions to bring them to repentance. They had not responded to those things. So eventually, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple was flattened, and the walls of Jerusalem were flattened. But now God, in his grace, had raised up King Cyrus of Persia, who was prophesied before he even came on the historical scene, before he was even born. But he ordered the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So this was a great mercy of God, that they were able to go back and restore that testimony of the gospel, really, that is the testimony of the gospel in the Old Testament, the temple where the sacrifices are made, the blood of the covenant shed for the remission of sins in a ritualistic way to point to the way of reconciliation with God. They started on the project of rebuilding, but they were soon discouraged after they got underway and distracted. So that in 520 BC, the Lord sent the prophet Haggai, as we saw, to call them to get back to work. We saw how they responded. Do you remember? Within a month, they were back to work building the temple again. That's the way to respond when the Word of God comes to you. Then we saw how Haggai came to them again a short time later to encourage them to keep on working, because they were getting a bit discouraged as they had started working again, but they were looking at the temple, and some of them remembered the temple that Solomon had built, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had torn down. They said, "This is nothing. Like, this is nothing compared to the temple that was torn down. We're going backwards here. We're not going forward." And it was a discouragement to them. And they also felt their weakness among the nations. They didn't even have walls up around their city yet. And they were just there waiting for someone to come in and invade them and rob the things out of the temple, the gold and things that were there as they were building it. What was the point of all their work when the restoration was only a half measure and it was likely to come to ruin anyway? You know how we start thinking about that stuff. You're doing stuff for the Lord and you think, this isn't going anywhere. Why are we even bothering to do this? I remember having those thoughts in the ministry before myself. So I showed you last week how the prophet Zechariah, then God in his mercy, sent him as well. And he stepped in alongside of Haggai, and the two of them together were like a tag team, that one of them would come and prophesy a bit, and then the next month the other one would come and he would prophesy a bit to encourage the people to keep on going at this time. Month by month, the Lord would have either Haggai or Zechariah encourage them to go on in their service, and however small it seemed. Both of these prophets encouraged the people by showing them that even though their work might seem small and insignificant, it was in fact the essential link in history in God's ultimate plan between them and the time before them. They were the essential link from the time before them to the great and glorious things that God was going to do in the future. This temple, as meager as it may have been compared to Solomon's temple, needed to be built at this time for God's kingdom work to carry on through this age. There are times, many times in redemptive history, when you're involved in great events. Maybe I shouldn't say many times, but there are times when God's people are involved in very great signal events, like crossing the Red Sea. You know, you're in the people going, the sea's opened up, all the plagues have come, you go across, you get fed with manna from heaven, God speaks from the mountain, all of these things. And there's the things like the conquest of Canaan, where they went in, or the crowning of King David and the rise of that great kingdom when they had victory in the world, or the proclaiming of the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and people are coming in to God's kingdom. There are those times when God's people have those privileges. But there are also those times when you are one of the slaves in Egypt. In that middle time, after Joseph is gone, and you're there for, you know, a couple of centuries, and you're just a slave in Egypt. There's not much going on. And yet, God has plans to one day bring salvation to you and your people. And during that time, your task is to encourage your family and some of the fellow Israelites around you who fear God. A lot of them aren't even serving God. So that's discouraging too. But there's a few of them who still remember the promises and that God is going to come and visit them and that he's going to establish his kingdom. What are they doing? They are essential because they are carrying the people of God through those times of darkness, and he is sustaining them and upholding them until the time when they do cross the Red Sea and go into the land of Canaan and all of those things start to happen. You see, all of the future plans of God are dependent on each generation being carried through to the next with God's kingdom. You may even be one of the only a few voices at such time who by God's grace has faith. But it is you and those who have that faith that maintain the kingdom of righteousness, that link the former promises with the future fulfillment. We live in a time when those who believe God's promises are not in the seats of power. You know, we're not making the influential decisions of what's going to happen legislatively in our land and such things as that. In our land, we're not even in one of the great churches. Most people who believe, they're usually in more obscure churches. But we're among those who cling to the Lord in faith, knowing that what he has promised, he will perform. And the Lord encourages us with his word that tells us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's very significant, very important as we serve him without a lot of recognition in the world and many times with the contempt of the world. What makes it all so wonderful is that we know that we're part of a glorious kingdom that's going to be established. Well, last week we saw in the first 8 chapters of Zechariah how the Lord gave Zechariah a series of 8 visions in the night, in a single night. All of them showing that the Lord was committed to preserving his people and bringing forth to them the Savior of the world that he had promised. We saw, in addition to the visions, prophecies about the coming branch that was after the visions were given, about the coming branch who would be but a branch, a shoot from the stump that was cut down from the great tree of David, the house that had been cut down, that would become this branch that would become, remember, a priest on a throne, which was something you never saw. The priests and the kings were separate. And here was a priest on a throne. There was given an object lesson kind of a thing where they put a crown on the high priest, not to make him a king, but to symbolize what God was going to do in the future. and how we saw that he would build a temple, this branch, would build a temple that would encompass not only Jerusalem, but all the nations of the world. This is a different kind of temple, temple made without hands, right, that was described. We saw that all of their fasting would one day be turned to joyful feasting. Remember they asked, should we keep fasting? Because, you know, we've got back to the land, but we've still got a lot of things to do. Instead of the nations of ignoring them in the future or coming to plunder them, they would come to worship God with them. Those nations that were looking on, they would be there saying, we want to worship your God. You remember how it ended in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, Zechariah 8:23? Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That was not happening when Zechariah wrote these words. It was not happening at all. There were a little obscure group of people that were building a temple, a kind of a pitiful temple compared to the things that were going on in the world. And he says, the day is coming. 10 people are going to grab you and say, we want to worship your God. That was a tremendous encouragement. That's what we have to look forward to. That's the reason that we have good reason to keep serving the Lord ourselves. But let no one suppose that the way is going to be easy. The Bible never makes pretenses about it being easy. Abraham, here's the promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. But you're going to be slaves 400 years in Egypt first. Oh, yeah, great, great encouragement. But it is, because God was going to do great things and sustain them through that slavery and bring forth his kingdom. Zechariah makes it clear that God's people will pass through many trying times appointed by the Lord before the kingdom comes. So it's to be expected. He outlines the broad phases of history that are yet future to them. Three of them. He outlines the Greek conquest in which God will preserve them until Messiah comes. The Roman conquest in which God crushes them for rejecting Messiah, yet delivers a remnant to receive his salvation. And then the church's conquest, which will begin with a remnant that will receive the Messiah and come to completion through much tribulation when Messiah returns again. In this broad, sweeping outline of church history, we can learn how God works in us in more localized ebbs and flows of church history too. Okay, wherever we are in our little place in the world, we might have periods when things are really going forward, and other times when we're just maintaining and we're being sustained by the Lord in the midst of much opposition and difficulty. We can't fix how that's going to be. But we're here for the Lord, all the while recognizing that it all leads to the glorious conquest of Christ at the last day. So let's look at these three phases and how they speak to us. Phase one, the Greek conquest, when the church is small yet visible, attacked yet marvelously preserved. You know, there were times when they weren't really attacked. You remember in Solomon's day? Nobody was messing with them. Wouldn't it be great if it was like that? Nobody messes with the church. They're all afraid. And the church is great. But see, this is going to be a time ahead of them. The Greeks are going to be involved in this. The church is small yet visible. It's attacked yet marvelously preserved. In the microcosm of Reformed churches in Canada, this is rather really like our situation. The Jews were building a temple from the Lord. What are we doing? We're planting churches for him, right? Where the gospel's made known. We are maintaining a gospel witness with worship and preaching, as the Jews were maintaining in Zechariah's day, were maintaining it with worship and the temple. They were small and insignificant among the nations. We're small and insignificant among our nation in particular. Even though we're part of Christ's glorious kingdom, we're hardly recognized at present, though perhaps more than we sometimes realize that we are. It's interesting how sometimes you'll hear people talking about the church. They're much more aware of it than what they sometimes want to say. You get in a religious discussion, everybody wants to talk to the Christian, even though there's four or five other religions that are there. Why is that?
You see, there's a significance there that we don't even realize. But nevertheless, it's a time of smallness. Zechariah 9 through 10 gives us remarkable prophecies about this Greek conquest. Okay, certainly as the people were laboring to build the temple, they would have wondered, is this work going to last? You know, they didn't have the means to defend their city. What good would it be to build a temple and have it torn down by a bunch of invaders? But Zechariah gives prophecies to tell the people that the Lord will preserve the temple until Messiah comes. Now, we've already saw those eight visions that were kind of oriented in that direction. But now we're looking at his prophecies about coming history. First, the Lord describes how he will protect his people from a coming invasion. Look at Zechariah 9, 1 through 8. Here, the invasion of Alexander the Great is described in remarkable detail, even though it didn't occur until two centuries after he wrote these words. Okay, two centuries ahead of the fact. It occurred in the 330s. 332 BC is sort of the time when he was coming into Tyre and some of those places. And Alexander's pathway through Damascus is outlined here by the prophet. Up in the north to them, and then to Tyre and Sidon, places that were thought to be impregnable at this time. They were very, very wealthy, and they built on the water. They had their land on the water, and they had these huge walls with 25 feet of earth on them, and the only way you could get there was by boat. And, you know, nobody's going to mess with Tyre, right? But Alexander built a causeway and took Tyre. But that's what God said was going to happen, that it was going to fall when nobody thought it would. Verses 5 through 7. And through the cities, Alexander goes on through the cities of Philistia. And finally in verse 8, comes up to God's house. And that's what they were worried about. We're building God's temple, his house. What's going to happen to the temple when these invaders are all over the world when they start coming through? They didn't know who the next invader was going to be. God knew. It doesn't mention, it actually does refer to the Greeks later on. But we're told in the history books what happened. Look at what it says in verse 8, though. Okay, Zechariah 9, 8. What the Lord says about his house at this time when Alexander comes. I will camp around my house. Because of the army, this we know the Greek army of Alexander. Because of him who passes by and him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. God's going to defend his house. And that's what happened. We're told in the history books, to quote T.V. Moore, it is a remarkable fact that when Alexander was advancing upon Jerusalem with great fury, he was arrested by a dream and induced not only to spare it, but also to confer upon it great privileges. That's how God protected his house. He didn't raise up an army this time. He gave the man a dream. And he didn't mess with Jerusalem. It's a historical fact. What an encouragement it must have been to those that were building the temple to be told that God was going to take care of this house that they were building 200 years from then. And not only that, but what an encouragement it must have been to those who lived that 200 years later, and they looked at Zechariah's prophecy and they said, what happened? Why didn't he destroy our city? Why didn't he come here? What an encouragement. And in verses 9 and 10, the Lord explains why he will preserve his house. It was because Messiah was going to come to the temple. The Lord would preserve Jerusalem until the Messiah rode into Jerusalem. That was his plan. Now, you see, they knew better than to say, God's never going to let anything happen to the temple, period. They'd already learned that lesson well with the 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. So they knew that it was up to what God did. But God's telling them now, I'm going to preserve it until my Messiah rides in. That's the prophecy that we looked at earlier. Zechariah says, rejoice. This is chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Remember, they didn't have a king at this time. They just had a governor. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. This is that priest that he talked about earlier that's going to be on a throne, a king and a priest. He's going to come in having salvation. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The donkey's significant here. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the Messiah, King Jesus, the promised King, coming in peace. That's the significance of the donkey. He's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey. He does not come on a war horse. Israel's kings were not supposed to multiply horses and chariots. Horses will be cut off from God's people because they will not be needed for the kingdom that he's bringing. The message of Messiah will be a message of peace to the nations. And in the end, he will have dominion through that kingdom of peace. He will bring people into his kingdom by means of peace rather than war. What an encouragement this is to us. We see the fulfillment. We read it in Matthew 21. The Messiah came in to Jerusalem riding to the temple. Matthew 21. And we can be sure that the dominion of peace will also be fulfilled when God is pleased. Our God reigns. So when Alexander comes, God will protect his people without his people fighting. But that's not all that happened in the Greek invasion. It lasted, the Greeks were dominant for a while. And later on, there was another invasion, and God did something different this time. Let's look and see. Okay, this time, Antiochus Epiphanes comes. And God, this time, will protect his people by raising them up to fight with great courage. This is described in the rest of chapter 9. Antiochus Epiphanes, whose name means God manifested, he's not named in these prophecies, but he's the one that would be dominant here. He was the ruthless Greek king from 175 BC to 164 BC who sought to Hellenize the Jews, make them into Greek culture by force, defiling the temple, bringing swine's blood in the temple, things like that. In 9, 11 through 17, Zechariah explains that this time God's people will be the weapons which will turn the invader or stop the invader. God's own people are going to be God's weapons this time. In other words, he's going to use them militarily in this case. Look at verse 13. He says, "For I have bent Judah my bow," okay, "fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." This is where Greece is named. "And made you like the sword of a mighty man." This speaks of the Maccabees, who with remarkable courage stood up against Greece and saved Jerusalem from their hand. As verse 16 says, "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land." In chapter 10, the Lord describes a time of relative peace that will follow in Reformation. The chapter begins with a description of how they will seek the Lord for the seasonal rains instead of the idols. It's a very simple thing. You know, the normal expected time of rain, they're going to pray to God for that. And they've been praying to idols before. This was a time of Reformation. The Maccabees brought Reformation to the people of God. They were greatly used at that time. They arose from the people and became great leaders, courageous leaders, replacing some of the corrupt leaders that are described in chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. And the prophecy goes on to speak of this time of Reformation as a harbinger of greater days that come. Many times when the prophets are speaking about a Reformation at a particular time in history, they will also keep looking forward to where that's leaded, where that's headed, what it leads to. The final and full restoration of all things in the Lord at the last day. So the prophets, here Zechariah does something like that. There's bits that look further away. One especially noteworthy verse is the last one in chapter 10. Here the Lord speaks to the Lord. Do you get that? The Lord speaks to the Lord. And what does he say? This is the Father to the Son. What else is it? He says, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Okay, so he'll strengthen them in the Lord, says the Lord. What an encouragement this is. We can know that as we labor to raise up churches, our Lord will preserve these churches, either by his secret power, as with Alexander, or by raising up us up in strength, as he did with Alexander the Great. I mean with Antiochus, when he raised up the Maccabees. He will preserve his church with a view to bringing forth the peace that he has promised through Christ at the end. Despite the frailty of his people then, he maintained the temple until Jesus came, that king lowly riding on a donkey. But know, of course, that it is not always suited to his purpose to preserve the church in a highly visible way, as he did as long as the temple stood. The visible temple was destroyed in the exile. I mentioned that before, so they couldn't assume anything unless God promised it. He promised it would be sustained through the Greek period until the Messiah came. But because the people's lives were so sinful, they defiled the temple. And that's why God destroyed it in the time of the Babylonian invasion. So also, after Christ was manifested and the Jews rejected their own Messiah, God visited them by tearing down the temple again. He sent the Romans to do it. The Roman conquest, where instead of preservation of his visible house, it's torn down. Okay, so let's look at this Roman invasion. Phase 2, the Roman conquest, when the Lord destroys the temple, yet brings a remnant of his people to salvation in the spiritual temple of the Messiah. So we might say that there's a replacement of a temple from a building made with men's hands to a building not made with men's hands. Okay, let's look at it. The Roman conquest described in chapter 11. The chapter opens verses 1 through 3 with the imagery of great leaders being brought to ruin. Sometimes it's hard to tell just what it's talking about. It talks about cedar trees and different things being destroyed, and shepherds wailing as this happens, as you know, they see their leaders falling. First, he shows that his own shepherds will destroy his people. God's own shepherds. Look at 11, 4 through 5, where it speaks of the leaders of God's people who are so wicked that they devoured their own people. Just how Jesus found them, right? Remember what Jesus said about the leaders in his day? Remember what they were like? They devoured the people because they were selfish and wicked. Thus says the Lord God, feed the flock for slaughter. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. Here they are with their money changers at the temple, robbing the people of God as they're coming to worship God and saying, God has blessed me and made me rich. That was their own leaders, the high priests and things in Jesus' day. This is the thing that was going on. When he came, Jesus accused these leaders of eating the people up. Just what Zechariah says here. They had gotten so bad that they were more concerned about maintaining their positions than what? Recognizing their own Messiah. Remember what we saw about bishops, that they're supposed to connect people with the Messiah and encourage that? What did the leaders of Israel do when Messiah came? They pulled him away from him. They said, no, we want to be the people that are in charge. We're the leaders. Don't listen to that man. He's just an old false prophet from Nazareth. Don't pay him any attention. Follow us. The people were no better, though. They deserved such leaders. That's why God allowed them to be prepared as sheep for the slaughter. Look at 11, 6 through 8. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. Now, who is their king? We have no king but Caesar. It was the Roman emperor was their king. I'll give these people, I'm feeding them. Their shepherds are preparing them to be massacred and slaughtered by their king, the Roman emperor, that they're encouraging them to follow even instead of Christ when they were crucified. You know, we have no king but Caesar, they say. They attack the land. Look at what it says. They, the Romans, shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. I will not deliver my people from their hand. Verse 7, this is 11:7. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. What terrible words those are. God loathed the people within the visible church because they were not true to Him. They were false shepherds, and the people were false, and they did not receive their own Messiah. He loathes them, and they cannot stand Him either. That's the situation here. As a result, He is leaving them to destruction, verse 9 and 10. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Literally fulfilled. When the Romans came in siege against Jerusalem, the people started eating each other because they had nothing else to eat. Verse 10, and I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two. God had brought His people back together. He cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I made with all the peoples. Why was God so angry with them? We're told in verse 12 and 13. It was for rejecting the Messiah that had been sent to them according to God's promise, who was to be the Savior of the whole world. Look at verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. That's the value that they placed on Jesus Christ, their Messiah, when He came to be their Savior. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He who is immeasurably of worth to His people, of inestimable value, precious in the sight of those who know Him, 30 pieces of silver to Judas so that we can get rid of him. So with biting sarcasm, the Lord orders the silver, which He calls that princely price, to be thrown to the potter. Verse 13, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Again, literally fulfilled. Judas took that money that he had gotten, the 30 pieces of silver, and he cast it at the feet of the chief priests. And then they took it and said, this is blood money. And they bought the potter's field. A potter, the one who was in the valley of Gehenna, where it was defiled, a pitcher of hell. The potters had clay there that they would use. Jeremiah talks about this. And Zechariah, of course, was aware of Jeremiah when he wrote this. And it's a place of uncleanness. And the potter's field was bought for the burial of the dead because it was blood money. So what could be a greater offense than to count Christ, who shed His precious blood, as a worthless one? That's what was done. Therefore, the Lord raised up a shepherd that truly was worthless to His people to devour them. Christ the King was rejected for the Roman emperor. This is described in verse 15 and 16. Then the Lord said to me, to Zechariah, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. We don't know what that was particularly, but it was the Roman emperor was a foolish shepherd. And when I say the emperor, I mean the emperors, you realize. The emperor's seat, the ruler of Rome, the emperor of Rome, the one in that place. He says, that's the foolish shepherd. Verse 16, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. And then in verse 17, it tells us what's going to happen to the worthless shepherd. He's going to be cut off himself. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. So what happened to the Roman emperor when Rome fell? First, the emperor destroyed the temple of the Lord and destroyed Jerusalem and killed many of the people. Then a few generations later, the invasion of Rome, and down went the Roman Empire. But then something very marvelous will happen. Something at this time, something marvelous will happen in a very quiet, almost perceptible way. An invincible temple is raised up. A people that are an invincible temple grounded upon the foundation of Christ. Quiet way. God will raise up Jerusalem again, but in a different way. Described in chapter 12 and 13. Zechariah 12:1 makes it clear that it is God's work. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man with him in him." Okay, the one that made heaven and earth, he does whatever he pleases. He gives life to all who have life. He does whatever he wants. And you see what he says he will do in verse 2. Okay, he's introduced to us as that sovereign Lord. And then in verse 2, he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Now, that didn't happen to the Jerusalem that was made with hands. It was flattened and destroyed, as we saw. So what is the Jerusalem that this happens to? You see, the picture here, in other words, these nations will come, it will come about that when the nations try to attack Jerusalem, they'll be like drunkards out there. They're doing a siege and they're like drunkards. Surely this is not the Jerusalem, again, of the earth that was built by man's hands, but the Jerusalem above that was established by Jesus Christ to replace it. In Revelation, the temple on earth is closed and the temple in heaven is opened because Jesus is there and he reigns and he has a worldwide kingdom. As we saw in chapter 11, the earthly temple would be given over to destruction. But this temple, in a quiet, almost imperceptible way. I like the way that even this prophecy is sort of a quiet prophecy. Look at what else we're told about it in 12:3 through 9. We're told that the nations who come to destroy it will end up being destroyed. They're going to be broken. They're attacking it and it's not threatening, but they get broken when they try to attack it. Look at the words, 3 through 6, Zechariah 12, 3. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." You try to attack the spiritual Jerusalem and you get hurt. And Jerusalem didn't even hurt you. You were just trying to lift it and get rid of it and you get hurt. See, verse 4. "In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah." I'm going to have my eyes on them to protect them. I'm going to look after them. Similar to what we talked about this morning. "And will strike every horse of the peoples." The people that attacked Jerusalem, right? The nations. "With blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. Isn't that just the way it has been with the Church of Jesus Christ ever since he came into the world? The more the nations rage against the church, the more they discover the church's strength. They try to lift a stone and they get cut. He goes on to say in verse 10 that even the most feeble among these will be as strong as David. So the weak people are like mighty King David, What about the strong people? Well, they're like the angel of the Lord. They're like God. How it unnerves the enemy when an old man gladly accepts death by fire for the sake of Christ. They don't know what to do with that. Who won? The man that got burned in the flames, singing praises to God. The victor is not the one who lights the fire. It's the young woman who sings psalms of Jesus as her body goes up in flames as a sacrifice for her God. Time and again it has been seen. The more martyrs there are, the more converts there are. But how do we know that this quiet strength that's described, this invincible Jerusalem, is indeed believers in Christ? Did I just kind of work that in and interpret that? No, we're told. Look what it says about this Jerusalem. Because they're described to us in verses 10 through 14. They're described as those who have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. Sound familiar? Pentecost, the Spirit poured out, the new birth given to them by the Spirit of God. They're born from above. And they're described also as those who mourn for having pierced Christ. Having pierced God, actually, is what they mourn about. Look at verse 10, where the Lord says, "And I will pour out on the house of David." See, this is that little branch that is there, so small and insignificant seeming in the eyes of the world. And here it is: "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Jesus Christ is the head of the house of David. The spirit of grace and supplication of prayer. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem." Notice, the Lord Jehovah is speaking, and he says that they will look on me whom they have pierced. A hard passage for the Jews to understand. How can God be pierced? How can God be pierced? We know the answer, don't we? The Lord of glory pierced on the cross. He became flesh and dwelt among us. It was God the Son who was pierced. What conviction came to those who realized that they had pierced the Lord of glory when the Spirit was poured out on them and they saw clearly what was going on. They saw and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. How can we deal with this? What can we do with this? And then in chapter 13, it explains how these inhabitants of Jerusalem will find a fountain opened. A fountain opened to cleanse them from their sins. Which indeed they did. Look at verse 1. "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David." Now, what happened to David's house? The spirit of prayer and supplication was poured on them. And they mourned for the one that they pierced. And then there was a fountain opened to cleanse them from their sin. They pierced the Messiah. They pierced God the Son. And there's a fountain for them of cleansing from that sin. Look, the very one that they crucified becomes a fountain of cleansing to them. Isn't this just remarkably marvelous? The glorious, gracious mercy of the living God. Those who stood knowing that they had killed their own Messiah are told, "Come to Him and be reconciled to God. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the remission of sins." When they come to the fountain open from Christ crucified, they not only receive forgiveness, but they're also purged from their idolatry. God cuts off their idols from them, as it says in 13:2. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cut off the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart." I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. How could they go back to idols when the spirit of grace and supplication had been poured out on them? How could they again tell lies about God when they have come to the Son of God crucified for their sins and receive remission of those sins? You don't go back to idols when that has happened in your life.
You cannot go back to your idols. But remember, for Zechariah, this was yet to come in 5.5 centuries. These glorious things were yet to come. So, in verse 7 through 9, the Lord Himself calls for the great event that will set all these things in motion. Sort of like, okay, this is what's going to happen to precipitate all of these great things that Zechariah was just talking about. The Lord says, verse 7, "Awake, O sword." Why sword? Well, the sword refers to execution in the governor's hand and the king's hand, right? An execution performed by government. And it says, God says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Who is that? The Lord is my shepherd. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls him my shepherd. "Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." This is the cross of Christ, the Son of God. Jesus quoted this verse with reference to himself when he went to the cross and his disciples were scattered. For instance, it's in Mark 14, 21. It's in Matthew as well. But look at the words here. God not only calls him my shepherd, but also the man who is my companion. The word companion that's used there, it speaks of God's kinsman. Who's his kinsman? It's his own son. Right? The shepherd is said to be a man and also God's companion, God's kinsman. He's a man, he's God's kinsman at the same time. And God says, strike him with the sword of execution. This is the cross that sets everything in motion. We glory in the cross, we preach the cross. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans was set in motion because Christ was crucified. That terrible destruction by Rome. The pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplication was set in motion by the slaying of the Lamb of God, of the shepherd. And the opening of the fountain for sin and uncleanness. How did that come about? By the striking of the shepherd. That's why God calls for it, for the striking of his shepherd and the man of the man who is his companion. Look at how the outcomes of the cross are described here. We get some additional details. In verse 8, it says that 2/3 will be destroyed. As we saw, by the Roman armies that God will raise up to destroy Jerusalem for rejecting Christ. There was a huge annihilation that went on there. But understand that even though the temple will be destroyed, rebuilding it by the people at this time, in Zechariah's time, was not in vain. Because you see, the temple had a purpose until the Messiah came. And then, when he was put on the cross, then the temple would be destroyed. But until that time, the temple that they were building was very, very important. That was where Messiah was going to come. That was where he was going to be delivered over to be crucified. God would have it until, and then God would bring this appointed judgment and raise up this new temple that's not made with man's hands, that would continue in place of the temple made with man's hands. The true church would go on as the temple of Christ. Verse 9 speaks of a third that would not be destroyed. "I will bring the 1/3 through the fire," God says. "We'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" What better outcome can you have than that? People that were alienated from God by their sins are now joined to Him so that He is their God. That's the language of the covenant of grace. They become the true people of God. Those who have the Spirit of grace and supplication poured out on them so that they mourn over Him whom they have pierced and so that they come to Him as a fountain that cleanses from sin and that frees them from idolatry. And this will result in what, brothers and sisters? The blessing of the entire world will be the result. The shepherd, God's companion, is slain with the sword. And all of this takes place
And the long-term outcome is that the whole world comes to him. Look at chapter 14, the conquest of Jesus Christ. Okay, we saw the conquest of Rome. Before that, the conquest of Greece, what happened in those times, how God preserved his people, and how he allowed the temple to be destroyed, but brought forward a people for himself in the Roman conquest. And now in chapter 14, the conquest of Christ. Having seen the Greek conquest and the Roman conquest, now the conquest of Christ. Chapter 14 has some parts that are very difficult to fully understand. Not all of it has been fulfilled. And you know what? I'm going to confess something to you. We don't do well in trying to interpret prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. We just don't do very well at that. There are too many things that we don't know. I mean, how could you possibly understand those prophecies before they were filled that we were just reading, that God says, my companion is going to be, you know, all of those things. Afterward, it's clear, but it's hard beforehand. And that's why if you look out, you know, people have got all these different interpretations of what's going to happen in the end. So we need to be very careful about dogmatism, about the different schemes, about the end times that men concoct. The overall themes, though, the overall direction is clear, and that's what we're to hold on to is our hope. That's what kept the people going in Zephaniah's day. They couldn't understand it, or Zechariah's day. They couldn't understand it all, but they had these prophecies that told them that God was going to keep working in them. So what are the overall themes? First, that Jerusalem will indeed be attacked. Okay, all along. Now I'm talking about both the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. God doesn't say that heavenly Jerusalem that was like a stone that they can't. They still come after the stone and they try. They get hurt. They still martyr. They still kill Christians and do all these things. That goes on for sure. But essentially we're told of the destruction of the one and the establishment of the other. You see, the Jerusalem made with man's hands, that one is destroyed. The new Jerusalem, the new temple that is in Christ, that one, it's attacked, but it is established. Verse 3 says that God will fight against the nations that fight against Jerusalem. And verse 12 and 13 speak of how that those nations will basically be melted down. They'll be brought to ruin in the end. Oh, they're going to be judged. That'll be the outcome. They'll try to figure out exactly the times, and so I'm not going to go there. Okay. Second, we're told that many from the nations will join with the inhabitants of the new heavenly Jerusalem in Christ to worship the Lord. Now, that's what we were told at the end of Zechariah 8, right? So here it is. This is that image in verse 4 of the Lord coming to the Mount of Olives that we have. Coming with his saints, it says in verse 5. And of him causing living waters to flow to the nations from his temple. Something that Jesus talked about. That's in verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8. And then the result is that he becomes king over the whole earth. Verse 9. Okay, try to sort all that out. It's hard to do, but it certainly speaks of the spread of the gospel to the nations. But is part of this referring to the second coming in the eternal state? Or is all of it referring to the spread of the gospel after Christ established the heavenly temple and poured out his spirit? I don't know. It's going to happen. That's what I know. Okay, whatever the means, the outcome is very clear that the nations will be worshiping the true God with the remnant of his people from Israel. Zechariah 14, 16 through 17 makes it clear when it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Now, some would see that as the triumph of the gospel before the return of Christ. Some would see it as a description of the eternal state. And both of them would argue against the other. But the thing that matters is that the nations come to the Lord and rejoice in his salvation. That's what we need to rejoice in. The Feast of Tabernacles is, of course, figurative of the joyful feasts that Israel had when they were delivered out of Egypt. It was the joyful feast
when they were delivered. Now we have a joyful feast as those who have been delivered by Jesus Christ from sin and Satan to serve God forever. And when we go to heavenly glory, we're told that there's going to be a great feast then as well. So we're feasting in, as those who are gathered together from the nations in Jesus Christ. And if you don't join in, everything goes wrong. You don't get any rain on you. Your crops don't grow. Not in the real mechanical, literal way. If this is talking about the eternal state, then it's even saying that there won't be any people that join in the feast. Everybody's going to go to the feast because the blessing is there. And then the third thing that we see, okay, that was that people from the nations will join in to with God's people. That's us, you know, people from the nations. And then the third thing we see is that in the end, everything will be dedicated to the Lord, both people and things. Zechariah 14, 20 through 21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What a glorious thing it will be that at the last, everything in heaven and earth will be unto the Lord. I mean that it will be acknowledged by all people that everything is for the Lord, for His glory. We won't be doing anything anymore that's not for God. How happy we will be when we have our proper place before Him. Some people think, oh, that would be awful. We'll be all restricted and everything. No, it means that you'll be free to give and to love and to serve and to worship God. And you won't have all that sin in the way anymore. Everything about you is going to be unto the Lord. You'll be delighting in Him when you're cooking your food or whatever you're doing. It's all for Him. It will be unspeakably glorious. How happy we will be when everything is brought to its proper place. So you see that God will bring about His glorious purposes. And now let's back up. That is our encouragement that right now, today, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Whatever He's given you to do, however small, insignificant it may seem, do it for Him. It's not in vain. Just as the people building the humble temple were an integral part of the coming glory of Christ and His kingdom, so are we in our little way, this little corner of the world, in our generation. We are gloriously joined to God's shepherd, God's kinsman, who has been struck so that we might be cleansed by His sacrifice, both forgiven and purged from our idols, that we might serve God as our God, and that we might come to that glorious day when there is no more Canaanite in the land, and when everything about us and all that we have is for God. That is the sure word that God has spoken to all of you who are resting in Christ. Everything that He has prophesied along the way has been fulfilled. Okay? All the things that have already, they've occurred just as He said that they would. And so it's certain that the things that are still yet to come will all be likewise fulfilled in God's time. So take heart, little Christian. If you're serving the Lord in this generation, you have a part in bringing forth the kingdom of glory that He has promised. Please stand. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. Lord, how is it that You should visit us with Your mercy and salvation? How is it that You should strike Your shepherd, Your companion, in order that a fountain might be opened up for healing and cleansing, for the forgiveness and remission of sins? How is it that You should pour out Your Spirit on a rebellious and a dishonorable people, a people of shame and guilt, that You should pour out Your Spirit, that we might look on the one that we pierced and that we might turn to Him for the cleansing of our sins. Father, how we praise You for the hope that we have, for the glorious kingdom that You will bring about. How we praise You that your prophet spoke of these things over 500 years before they occurred. 5 centuries ahead of the fact. Father, what a wonderful testimony we have here at the end of the Old Testament of the work that you would do through the promised Son, the one that you promised all the way from the opening pages of Genesis, all the way through the very end of Genesis, where Joseph himself said, "The Lord will visit you." Father, how we thank you that you have continued to visit us, your people. And here we are now, Lord, at this time in history, able to look back on so much that has already happened and see how wonderfully it was set forth for us in Scripture, and to look ahead to the things that we can see, not always understanding fully, but knowing the ultimate result is that the nations are going to come to you and that everything will be dedicated to you. Lord, how we look forward to that. That is our hope, that the nations against you will all be destroyed. Father, those are the things that you have made plain. And we pray, Lord, that we would wait upon you in this generation and that we would be diligent and filled with hope as we serve you from day to day. Keep us from discouragement, Lord. Our heart need not be cast down because we serve the Lord of glory. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. That last verse is so much for us right now. He guards the lives of all his faithful ones, like during the Greek period that we saw there. And from the hand of men who would do evil, he surely rescues them. For light is cast like seed upon the righteous, and gladness is also cast like seed for the firm and true in heart. Loudly rejoice, you righteous in Jehovah, and thank his holy name. Now receive the blessing of our Lord. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.